Nehemiah chapter 1. The story that we continue on with in Nehemiah began back in 1 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are all one book, as I pointed out before. The story of the children of Israel under the leadership of the kings, most of which were rotten, most of which were evil. Their evil kings were a result, really, though, and this is important for you to note, the evil kings that Israel had to endure was because of their own wickedness. In other words, they demanded to have kings rule over them, like all the other nations of the world. This thing called compromise and the issues that are all associated with it in the body of Christ is nothing new. As Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. The people of Israel dealt with the same things that you do and that I do. That is, they wanted to be like the society around them. Christians are like that in this day and age, aren't they? It's the fight that everybody seems to be involved with. You know, how much of the world can we be a part of before we're too much like the world? Well, I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said that the church did the most for the world when it was least like the world. And I think that's true. I think there ought to be a separation, a difference. Not that we are to separate ourselves from the society we live in and not associate or say hello or talk to people that aren't saved. We should witness to them, absolutely, but should not be like them in the sense that they're behavior is worldly. So, in light of that, the kings that came on the scene were the result of the people's demands to have kings in that way. And God gave them what they asked for. He gave them the kings that they were looking for, and they ruined the nation. And the people, of course, went into a state of ruin because they were in a state of rebellion. Rebellion happens, and then what comes next? Ruin. So the children of Israel were taken captive into Babylon. Meanwhile, all the rest of Jerusalem laid in ruins for years. Finally, God had set his timetable prophetically that 70 years would come to pass and they would spend that time in Babylon in captivity, and then he would let them go back to Jerusalem. So the edict came that Zerubbabel could go and rebuild the temple that was in shambles, that was a wreck, you know, just laying in waste. And so, you know, he was able to go back under the decree of King Cyrus of Persia, who had taken over Babylon. And then other decrees were made by Darius. And then finally, as we'll see here, by Artaxerxes, who made a decree that this man, Nehemiah, who we study this book about, was able to go back. Ezra was the man who 14 years previously, we just finished the book of Ezra, he 14 years previously had gone back to get things moving again, because lo and behold, the people began to go back to the same thing that they had been doing prior to their Babylonian captivity. That is, they're back in rebellion. They had gotten back into marrying and intermarrying with the pagans, and it was a mess again. So Ezra had gone back. Now, Ezra, as we talked about, is a great picture, a great type of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who went back when the people were in desperate need of conviction. His name means helper, Ezra's does. Just as the Holy Spirit is our comforter or our helper. He was sent back, by the way, and we talked about this. Ezra was a descendant, a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. Just as the Holy Spirit is the direct descendant, if you would, of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is the Spirit of Christ. And he comes at just the right time when you and I need conviction, doesn't he? And he came and told the people kind of what they were doing and what was going on. And of course, then he prayed for the people because the leaders of Israel had come to him, those that were in the remnant, if you would. They didn't know what to do with this condition the people were in. They were mixed marriages going on, and they didn't know what to do about it. They came to Ezra, and Ezra prayed for them, just as the Spirit makes intercession for you and me, according to Romans 8. Now, Ezra was there on the scene, and even though he was, and in our scripture study, is a picture of the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit in and amongst believers is a great thing to have around. Let me tell you, you can't do anything without him. But here's the thing. Without a willing vessel, the Spirit literally is quenched. That's what really it means to quench the Spirit. It means somebody's not willing. And when the Spirit is quenched in your life, it's because you're just not willing. Whatever he's saying, whatever he may be convicting you of or leading you in, you're just unwilling to do it. That's what quenching the Spirit is. So even though Ezra was there trying to get the people moving, there was a whole unwillingness among the people that led to then the need for someone else to come on the scene, which Nehemiah pictures for us. Nehemiah is none other than just a simple, willing vessel who will come, and he will hook up with, as we'll see later on, he will hook up with Ezra. The willing vessel meets up with the Holy Spirit, and things are going to happen when that takes place. So here we see that Nehemiah is going to kind of get stirred up. And we talked about this on Sunday, so we're going to move through chapter 1 fairly quickly, but I'll stop to point out a few things. Here's the thing that happened. Nehemiah, it says in verse 1, these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, or Susa, in the palace there, the winter palace of the king of Persia was in Susa, or Shushan. And this is where Nehemiah was, just because the king was there. Wherever the king went, this is where Nehemiah went. Because, as he says in the last verse of this chapter, he was the cupbearer of the king. Which meant what? Which meant he tasted the food and wine for the king to make sure it wasn't poison. You might think that's a great job because you get to eat all the good food and all the rest, unless it's poison, and then you die. So it was a challenging job in some ways, but what it did was it allowed a very close and intimate relationship with the king because you're standing by, you know, much of the time. And so, depending on how much the king ate and drank, you might be there a lot. See, and he probably was. These kings of ancient days, you know, they just kind of had food around all the time, and they lived in decadence. And so, you know, then it says, verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. There's trouble. There's the remnant there, and they are in reproach, and they are in trouble. There's just nothing happening. They're in distress. It's not a good picture. Now, what happens next is key, because when Nehemiah, when he hears that this is the condition of the people, verse 4 says, it came to pass when I heard these things that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah just gets so overwhelmed with grief because of the condition that the people are in. We talked about this on Sunday. There's the beginning of a man who's ready to go be used by God right here. Someone that hears of the condition of the people, who knows what kind of condition souls are in, and begins to grieve and weep over the ruined lives that are out there. The place was in ruins. The place was in shambles. And he is weeping over the ruins. And he will be a candidate then to be used by God. You know, folks, that's just the way it works. If someone isn't really heartbroken over something in this kind of context, then what would be the purpose in using that person? If someone doesn't care, in other words, and God, of course, puts the care into you. But here's the thing. We talked about this on Sunday, too. You can click that off. You can turn that off. Again, the Spirit gives you the burden. You hear of something. And I'll tell you something. This is just between you and me and everybody else listening on the radio. But you know what? Some people don't want to know. They don't want to hear of burdens. Why? Well, because ignorance is bliss, isn't it? If I don't know about anything, then I don't feel stirred to do anything. So some people really will position themselves, they'll posture themselves so they don't need to hear anything like that, you know. And I know that this happens with me. You know how that works. You're sitting there and you're watching a documentary and there's a commercial for people who are starving, right? What happens to you? Well, many times people turn the channel. You know why? Don't like to think about that, do we? It's just too much to think about. And of course, our logic always is, well, I can't do anything about that. You know, I can't fix that problem. And that's true. You can't. Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. Am I right, Marcel? The poor. You always have the poor. They're always with you. You know, Marcel lives among the reality of that. There's poor people all over, you know. But here's the thing. You look at the need and you go, ooh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to think about that. But if it's the Lord, not the TV commercial, if it's the Lord putting that burden on your heart, I'm going to just suggest you don't turn it off. Let it go ahead and sink in. I would just venture to say that if Christians would weep over the ruins, we would have a different reality in this world. Because what will happen next is what happened with Nehemiah. He wept and mourned certain days and fasted, and then what? Prayed before the God of heaven. The first thing that causes me to pray over the ruined lives and the ruined condition of this world is the grief that it causes me when I hear about it, when I see it. I'm stirred in my heart, which prompts me to pray. When I hear of somebody, and hopefully we do this, when you hear of somebody that's struggling, hurting, that's in distress, that's broken, that's sick, that's, you know, whatever, you should be prompted enough in your heart to say, ooh, wow, that's terrible, or that's such a shame, or whatever. And that should prompt us to pray. It might even prompt you to fast and pray if you care enough about the person. Here's the thing. I find that oftentimes we hear of all kinds of things, and boy, you know, you can get overwhelmed when you start, you know, hearing about all the things that are going on, even in our church. But, you know, when it's something that hits close to home, you really put it to prayer, don't you? And here's the thing. We are a family. We're a big family. And anything that's going on in the body should cause us to have that same heart of prayer. It did for Nehemiah. These people were hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He was living in a palace, eating good, living large, we would say. He's got it made. And yet, he hears the news and he goes, oh, man. And he starts weeping and fasting, and then praying about it. Amazing. The weeping's necessary, folks. It's needed for humility, and it's needed for effectual prayer. Grief is a necessary part of our walk with the Lord. It should be something that we experience, and it's okay to experience. In fact, it's encouraged. The Bible says, weep with those that are weeping, you know? Don't rejoice with those that are weeping. Weep with them. And, you know, don't weep with those that are rejoicing. I find this is the way it works, though. It's backwards oftentimes. Why would someone rejoice over someone that's weeping? Well, because we're mean oftentimes. We're just mean-spirited. Why would somebody weep over somebody that's rejoicing? Because we're envious a lot of the time. That's why the admonition is, hey, when somebody's weeping, weep with them. And if somebody's rejoicing, rejoice with them. Join in. Encourage, you see, and be comforting. Be alongside. Now, he says, as he offers up this prayer before God, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 right there. This man knows the scriptures. He quotes them in his prayers. We talked about that. The best prayers you can offer up are based upon the word of God. Take the word, pray it back. lifted back up to the Lord. As those promises float down from heaven and land on you, take those same promises, those same scriptures, and just toss them right back up to the Lord and say, here, Lord, this is what you say. This is what I can count on. It's okay to pray that way. This is what he's doing. He's quoting scripture back to the Lord. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel. Again, that term, let thy ear be attentive, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40. He's quoting scripture, man. He knows the word. He's taking the time to give this back to the Lord. He says, I want you to hear this, Lord, and I'm praying day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. This man understands something that I think is so valuable for us as believers. What does he understand? He understands that he has received comfort and blessing from God, even though he includes himself here in the sinful acts of the nation. You know, Nehemiah's name means one that has been comforted. Jesus said, he who loves much is the one who is forgiven much, right? And again, we can take that pretty far, can't we? I mean, who isn't forgiven for much? You know, we all are. So the idea is one that knows it. The man who prays like this, the man who speaks to the Lord in this context and confesses in this way, he has a great deal of understanding about being forgiven and comforted. This is why he's praying this, and this is why he's asking this. He says, Lord, you know, we haven't kept your commandments nor your judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. But he says this, and this is the key. He trusts in the word. He says, remember, Lord, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is what he's quoting. Verses 1 through 5 is the context of what he's saying there. He's reminding the Lord again of what he said to Moses. He's using the past, folks, to build the future. He's not using the past as an anchor to hold him back from moving on. This is key. He's in the midst of confession, and in part of the confession, he is reminding the Lord of what he has told his prior servants. You can do that. You can take the history of what God has done in dealing with his people, and you can take that and say, look, this is how God works. This is how he operates. This is how he is. He's forgiving. He's merciful. If I turn to him, he's always ready to receive me. I never have to worry about it. I talked about this Sunday. He's not only the God of the second chance, he's the God of the third, fourth, fifth, 800, 9,000th, isn't he? How many chances have you got? How many chances have you taken? How many times has he forgiven? You see. And it's okay. You can pray this way. Lord, you are gracious. Whew. And I'm glad. If you weren't gracious, I'd be dead. I pointed this out last week, remember? God is good and merciful. Why? Because you're still here. You haven't been vaporized. See, he must be merciful. Yeah. But, he said, man, if we turn, we're going to be, you know, gathered back up, he says, verse 9. And if we do those things you commanded, man, if we, even though we've been scattered, he says, man, we can be back in fellowship with you. Now, verse 10, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. These are your folks. These are your people. You've redeemed them. You've brought them out of Egypt. You've been with them all the time, he says. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He speaks of the king, King Artaxerxes. He speaks of him in this way, as a man. He says, Lord, give me mercy in the sight of this man. See, everybody in Persia would have referred to Artaxerxes as some kind of deity because he was the king. Pagan kings were like Caesar, who claimed to be a god. But this Nehemiah says, no, no, I want you to grant me favor and mercy in the sight of this man. He's praying to God. He understands Artaxerxes is just a man. And that's all he is, you see. And he says, I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass, verse 1, chapter 2. Now, this is 4 months later. If you're keeping track, as you'll see here in just a second, I'll point this out. 4 months have gone by. So this is a key I find. So here's the order of how he has kind of progressed. He weeps over the ruins. He prays and confesses the sins of the nation, asks for the Lord to remember his word, trusts in the word that he kind of reminds the Lord that he has spoken, and then asks for favor and help to complete the task that he believes the Lord has put on his heart, the burden that he's given to him. He gets that burden, he weeps over the ruins, and then proceeds further with prayer, confession, and trusting in the word that God has already spoken, and then he feels free to ask for help for what? To complete what God has burdened his heart with. That's what he wants favor for. He's not asking for personal favors here. He's asking for things to be granted him so that the work that he has been burdened with can be completed. And you can pray this prayer anytime you want. This is a great prayer. This is a great model for us. The Lord puts on your heart a burden, and it doesn't matter what it is, conviction or some other burden, maybe a ministry opportunity or whatever it is, and you can pray the same way. You can go through the same process. Yes, Lord, I think you're burdening me with that. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to confess that I'm certainly not worthy to complete this. I have not kept your commandments perfectly. I am not worthy of being used in ministry. And Lord, I know that I can trust your word because you just said if I'll turn to you, then you will come through for us. You'll come through for me just like you did in people in the past in the ancient times. So I can trust you in that, Lord. So I'm going to ask away for favor for you to do whatever it is you want to do with me. And you can have that prayer flowing through your life daily. And I would encourage it. That's the way it goes. But here's the thing. He didn't just rush off and go do it. He's been praying for 4 months and obviously being burdened still. This is one of the keys, by the way. I always tell people, say, all right, you feel like you're going to go into ministry, huh? Yeah. Well, I just wait to see if it wasn't indigestion first. Just make sure it wasn't something you ate, you know. Because here's the thing. If it's the Lord, the burden does not go away. It's not, you know, and I kind of probe people a little bit sometimes when they want to know if they, you know, do you think I should do it? I don't know. I don't have any idea. I always ask them this, though. How are things going in your life? How are things going at work? How are things going in the business or whatever it might be they're in? Because I'm probing to see if they're looking at the grass is greener deal. You know, hey, things are falling apart. Maybe I'll go into ministry. Bad idea. Just hold tight, you know. Don't jump on it. He doesn't just move on this. He waits. He's 4 months now he's been praying. And his burden has just gotten more intense because while he's there and he's the cupbearer for the king, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, this is how we know because remember now, it was the month of Cheslu, which was December before. And now it's the month of Nisan, you see, which is April. So it's been a good 4 months. And in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. So guess what? He's got to taste it. He's got to taste the wine, make sure it's not poison. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. You wouldn't want to be sad in the king's presence, not in Persia, not in Babylon, not in those pagan nations. Kings were very finicky, and they were subject to mood swings, which could mean the axe could swing across your neck if they didn't like something. So you want to make sure you're looking good, you know, smiling. Hey, how you doing today, King? I'm in a good mood, always. You never want to go in there going, man. He might go, dude, I can't take that. Take his head off. Give me a new cupbearer. See, that's why he says this. I was never before in his presence sad. I wouldn't dare. But he's overwhelmed with something that he can't shake. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Ooh. Is it really showing that much? He's thinking. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? You're not sick, are you? You got the flu or something? You look terrible. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. Yeah. Busted. The king looks at him and goes, are you sick? If you're not sick, then you're just bummed or something. You're bummed in my presence? Do I bum you out? And poor Nehemiah's like, no. He's scared to death because he's thinking he might be scared to death. See. And finally he says, I said unto the king, let the king live forever. And maybe I could live along with you. You see, why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? He just goes ahead and spills his heart and says, why wouldn't I be sad when my homeland, my father's homeland, lies in waste? It's just a ruin. In other words, he says, my people are in ruins, and I'm sad about it. Now, the king doesn't necessarily care about the children of Israel, but he does care about Nehemiah. And he looks at this cupbearer, and again, these two, no doubt, had a relationship, because again, Nehemiah's with him most of the time. And if he was favorable in the eyes of the king, then the king has an affection for this man. And the king, verse 4, says unto me, for what dost thou make request? He didn't make a request yet. He just said, I'm sad. And the king says, what do you want? What can I do for you? He opens up the conversation. Now, this is a God thing, isn't it? The prayers that he's been praying were what? Lord, would you grant me mercy in the eyes of this man? What's going on here? Well, he's still alive. He hasn't been killed because, you know, God has granted him his prayer. Mercy has been just shown to him. And the conversation just shifted, and he opens up the door and says, what do you want? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Not he ran out of the room and found a quiet room somewhere to pray. He prayed right then. You ever do that? I mean, something happens, you're like, woo, I'm throwing prayers up right now. Right? The king doesn't even know what he's doing. He's just, Lord, he's just going off in his mind, throwing prayers up to the Lord. Lord, please, please grant this. You see, he's asking me what I want. This is an intense moment. And so he throws prayers up right then and there. And then he says unto the king, well, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. There it goes. It's gone now. It's run over his lips. There's no taking it back. It's gone. And now it's in the king's hearing. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? Now you can tell the king likes Nehemiah. He says, well, how long do you think you'd be gone? He doesn't really desire this guy to leave. He kind of likes Nehemiah being around. So he says, well, how long will your journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I told him approximately how long I thought it would take, he said. So the king lets him go. He's going to grant him his request. Now, moreover, verse 7, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me. Now he's on a roll. You know, remember now, he's prayed to the Lord about this already, right? And remember I said now, when it comes to the Lord putting a burden on your heart, and then you praying about that and confessing, you're not worthy of this, but Lord, your word's good, and if you want to do this, I know you can. And so I'm going to ask according to what you know you can do. So he hears already, and I'm sure Nehemiah is going, this is God. This is God all the way. So I'm just going to keep asking. That's okay to do that. When the Lord opens the door, just go ahead. Run in. Run ahead. Don't hold back. You know, I used to do this. I mean, it was just comical. When we first came over here and started the church, the Lord blessed us so much. You know, I thought, okay, that's it. We're done. We've already been blessed. And so the Lord certainly has done, I mean, we've already used our blessings up, right? And I really thought in some ways that God was on a blessing budget, that he was only going to give us so much before he says, that's it, that's all you get. I got to give some things to other people. I got to bless some other churches. What a dumb thing to think. Not that other churches don't get blessed. It's that, hey, he's got abundance of blessing and goodness and all kinds of things. And when he opens the door, he can flood the way with all kinds of blessings. My verse became Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or even think. That's my God. And you know what? He's still blessing us. After all these years, he's still blessing us. He's not on a budget. And when God says, I'm opening the way, you can ask away. Here he goes. He says, well, as long as we're talking about this, king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah, that I might have escort, you know, until I get to Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house. In other words, the palace for the temple, the framework outside. There was a lot of work still to be done. And which, he says, for the wall of the city that the gates could be put up. Remember, the gates were in ruins. They had been burned. And for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Remember, this is similar to what happened with Ezra. Ezra asked for himself to be able to go. And the same language is used. He was granted to him according to God's hand upon me, Ezra said. See, it's not because of Nehemiah or because of Ezra, it's because of God's hand upon them to do what he's asked them to do. That's awesome. And that's why, for you and me, folks, it's not about what we have performed or what we have done that would cause God to say, hey, I think I'll open the way for you. I think I'll do this for you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about what he's able to do with boneheads like us. It's just the way it is, you know. Nehemiah confessed, okay, we haven't done so hot. Even my fathers, and we're all, you know, sinners, and we're all, Lord, but you, on the other hand, are gracious. You are powerful. You can do all things. And so he gets granted this. Now, it says there, it came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So here's the thing. The letter that he gets, he's giving letters to people as he goes. But the king, in the last part of verse 8, when he says there, he granted me according to the good hand of God upon me. This is the decree that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The decree that Artaxerxes the king gave to rebuild the wall in the city, so to speak. This was 445 BC. Why is that so important? Because when this decree was made, we know here the exact date it was given to us, beginning of the chapter. We know when this took place. And this is fascinating because Daniel says that from that date until Messiah, the prince, the king, comes, would be involved with, and Daniel talks about his 70 weeks. And in the 69th week, you see, in that particular time frame, he says, this is the time frame it's going to come. And you can do the math. A man named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince, great book, where he actually calculates according to Hebrew calendars and goes back to this decree that's made all the way to AD 32. Now, this is the thing. He has done a meticulous work. The guy's a genius. He worked for Scotland Yard for years. Brilliant guy. And he went back and minus leap years and everything. I mean, he's gotten real meticulous about this. And what happens is you find out that there in this decree, which was, again, March 14th, 445 B.C., to April 6th, A.D. 32. Now, that is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, presented himself for the only time as a king of the Jews, right? Well, if you calculate this out, it's 173,880 days, right? Exactly from this decree to the time he rode into Jerusalem. Now, why is that so important? Well, because it's prophesied, and over in Luke, and I'll just read this to you because you should know this, over in Luke chapter 19, Jesus, in verse 41, when he was come near to the city, he beheld the city, it says, and he wept over it. Why? He said, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For, verse 43, the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Why didn't they know it? If a man some 2,000 years later than Christ can sit down and do the math and came up with AD 32, April 6, AD 32, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, presents himself as the king, why didn't they know the day of their visitation? They weren't looking for it. This is such a remarkable prophecy that's given by Daniel that the rabbis tried to go back and say, well, that was inserted. Well, how can it be inserted if the book of Daniel was written hundreds and hundreds of years before you rabbis were born and came up with this? The reason they said that is because it's way too indicting, way too confirming that Jesus was and is the Messiah. See? So this is the decree right here. This is the time it happened. When Nehemiah heard from the king that you can do this, go ahead. So verse 10 says, as he brings the letters to the captains of the army and the horsemen that are with him, he brings this letter, it says, verse 10, to Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, an Ammonite. And when they heard it, it grieved them exceedingly. And there was come a man to seek, that there was a man to come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. These two were bummed when Nehemiah showed up with these letters. They were grieved. Now, the reason is interesting. Sanballat, he's the leader. He's the guy who's there. And we hear here that he's an Horonite and Tobiah is an Ammonite. These are pagans that are in Judah. And they are the contingency for the children of Israel. These guys have done more than their part in preventing the work from getting done. And so when Nehemiah comes with letters from King Artaxerxes, they go, oh, no. Now, the interesting thing to me, and you know, you guys, when you do word studies and name studies, it's interesting. This guy, Sanballat, his name means hate in disguise. What a fitting name. He's there in Judah. Yeah, he's acting like, hey, we're in charge here. We're from, you know, we're from the king. We have everything. And meanwhile, they just hate the children of Israel. And they prevent them from doing any of the work, constantly putting them down. Another term for his name is similar. It means enemy in secret. What a great name, huh? So these guys are grieved because this Nehemiah shows up. And so he says, verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night. I imagine he was there 3 days, kind of resting, but also probably praying to see what he was going to do. He hasn't told anybody other than these letters being delivered. He hasn't told anybody what he's doing there. So he arose in the night, I and a few of the men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof that were consumed with fire. He went out in the middle of the night with nobody up, nobody around. He just took a few guys with him, and they went out and surveyed the damage, if you would. This reminds me of people that are really, truly seeking the Lord and wanting to be used by the Lord. In the wee hours of the night, sometimes they are assessing the damage. And he's going to go out and see exactly what's going on. And he does so quietly. This is a key. He's not going to march around in the middle of the day so everybody can see what he's doing. He does it very quietly. And Jesus said, you know, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisee who stands out on the street corner, makes these long flowing prayers, you know, and makes sure everybody's watching, you know, as he does. Jesus said, go in your closet, you know, be quiet and go pray, you know, go do it in private so that you're not sitting there drawing attention and making people feel like you're falsely spiritual, you know. Do it quietly. The truly spiritual people, folks, don't need people to see them be spiritual. In other words, people don't just put on spirituality. Spirituality happens in the heart and in your life privately with the Lord. I've said this so many times now. You all know this by heart, I'm sure. But the part of your life God is most concerned about is the part that no one else sees. That's where the rubber meets the road. You know, that way there's no pretense. Nobody has to, you know, see you be, you know, this spiritual person. Then he says, I went on to the gate of and the foundation and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that I was under to for me to pass. In other words, there's too much rubble. The horse or whatever he was riding, the donkey or the horse, could not pass. There was just too much rubble everywhere. So he had to stop. Place was a mess. That's kind of what you'll find out, isn't it? If you really want to take some time and pray in the middle of the night about things that are going on, what you'll discover is there's just so much rubble. It's almost impassable. It's almost, you know, overwhelming, like it was for him. Then he says, I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. I hadn't told anybody yet what I was doing. Why didn't he tell anybody? Well, I think that at this particular point, he was still praying this thing up. And he didn't know for sure what he was going to do, how it was going to work, and he really needed to spend some time with the Lord and just pray about it and seek what the Lord wanted to do. And so he didn't rush again. Remember before, he spent 4 months praying before he talked to the king about it. It's a wise guy. It's a wise person that doesn't just rush but waits. God has a plan, folks, about a lot of things. You know, he's got a plan for this church, as you know. But we can't rush God's plan. You just have to say, okay, Lord, whenever, you see, whenever you're ready, whatever you want to do, we're just praying and waiting on you. But this is interesting because it says in verse 17, then said I unto them, he says to the people, finally he's ready to talk to them. He says, you see the distress that we are in. Now he could have said, you people have made a wreck of this place, and you haven't even lifted a finger to rebuild it. But he doesn't. He simply says, you see the distress that we are in. We're all in this together. We're all part of this, and we need to recognize that we're in distress. How Jerusalem lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, interestingly, of course, folks, you enter in through the gates. The psalmist declares that, doesn't he? I will enter his courts. I will enter his gates with praise and thanksgiving. I'll enter in through the gate. The gates, the reason that such a grieving thing for Nehemiah is because the gates are burned. Meaning what? Meaning can't enter. Can't enter in. And this is the condition that the place is in. This is the condition the people in. Oftentimes, this is the condition the church is in. The gates are burned. Meaning what? Meaning it's just difficult to enter in. There hasn't been any real spiritual work going on in this place in a long time. It's what Nehemiah has seen. And the gates are burned. There's just no way for us to enter in to the sanctuary, so to speak, to the place of worship, to get engaged. It's just ruins. It's just shambles. And some people's lives are that way. But here's the thing. He says, come, middle of verse 17. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Let's get going and rebuild, because we've been a reproach long enough, he says. When you can't enter in, when there's ruins everywhere, it just brings about this reality that was going on there year after year. And that was that the people were constantly being looked at by those that were around them in that society as a reproach. They were just like, you guys are losers. You live in ruins, and you just seem to be content with it. You're not even doing anything about it. That's the reality. Even though the people around them were preventing them from doing it, or trying to prevent them from doing it constantly. But that's not an excuse. And folks, listen carefully. These people didn't have an excuse because people were trying to stop them from rebuilding the ruins. That wasn't the excuse that was to be used. Ezra was there. The Holy Spirit, we would say, was there. But the complacency and the emptiness of the people had gotten the best of them, and they just kind of threw in the towel and said, well, you know, those people over there say we're not supposed to do this. Those people think we're dumb. Those people think we're not real. Who cares? You know, Ezra was there the whole time going, hello. But here's the beauty of this. Nehemiah shows up. All he is a willing vessel. He just shows up and says, let's get going, shall we? Let's just get to the building project again. Let's get back to rebuilding this thing so we're not a reproach anymore. Then he says, I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. Not that he's good, but that the hand of God that's good is upon me. He says, that's the only reason I'm here. Nehemiah, it wouldn't even be there if it wasn't for God's hand upon him, you see. He burdened him. He raised him up. He granted his request for the king to give him permission to go. And there he is before the people now. His good hand is still upon Nehemiah. And they said, then let us rise up and build. One guy, one man gets stirred up, starts weeping over the condition of the ruined condition that the people are in, and then prays about it, and seeks the Lord, and goes before the king, and gets the permission, and heads over there, and begins a new work. This is what happens, you know. This is what our prayers are for Russ and Miranda, and for Dan and Becky up in Alaska, and for others that are going out, and for Marcel over in Burkina Faso, you know, for Billy Graham over in India, and his dad Moses. I mean, this is our prayer for these guys, that they're continuing on, isn't it? How many does it take? One. Obviously, You got a Nehemiah somewhere. You know, one Nehemiah. All the people now are going, well, let's all rise up then and get building. Good idea. See? And we're going to see here as the story progresses that Ezra is going to join Nehemiah, the spirit and the willing vessel, man. Woo, it's going to be good. So, they straightened their hands and strengthened their hands for this work. They began to strengthen themselves to get ready to work. In other words, hearing what Nehemiah was saying in telling them, hey, this is what God has told me. He shares the word with them and says, God's good hand is upon me, and here's what he said we can do. And they said, okay, well, let's get up and get going. And they strengthened their hands. I suggest that the word that they heard from Nehemiah, from the Lord, is what strengthened their hands to do the work. This is what happens, folks. You hear the word, it strengthens your hands to do what God has already told you he's going to do. In other words, it's the word that should strengthen my hands to do something, not the word that should just give me, you know, a nice, fuzzy, warm feeling. Well, that was a good word. I just feel so much better now. Okay, well, what are you going to do about it? That's that's what Nehemiah is saying. So you've got your strength for your hands. Your hands need to do something, so to speak. In other words, there needs to be something that happens. It's an activity of faith that moves, that does, you see. And here's the thing. If it's strengthening your hands for something and it doesn't accomplish anything, then that was a waste. Well, wait a minute. I hear the word and, you know, I'm not doing anything with it now, but I'll do something with it later. It's manna, isn't it? How long did the manna last for the children of Israel? The bread of life. Jesus said, I am the manna from heaven. I am the manna. And how long does the manna last? Oh, about a day. If it's not eaten, it rots. Hello? They were to eat it, right? And it would strengthen their bodies. They weren't to save it. They weren't to store it because it rotted. Got worms all in it. It's so good, isn't it? You just take the word and go, I'll be doing that now. Good, because otherwise it'll rot. See, it's good for you, but you better do something with it. See, it's healthy, it's rich, it's life-giving, but it's supposed to result in strengthening my hand, so to speak, to actually do something. And that could be obeying something the Lord's told you to do. It could be actually doing a good thing, a good work. But it's whatever the Lord says that's important. For these people, it was time to get up and get working. But when, verse 19, Sanballat, that is, hate in disguise, shows up. When this guy shows up, Sanballat, enemy in secret. That's his name. He comes and says, what? He shows up with Tobiah and Geshem. They picked up a buddy, the Arabian. And when they heard this, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Now, of course, the king has granted this. But these guys are obviously now not so disguised anymore, are they? They're not enemies in secret anymore. Now what? Well, you see, when they got the letter, they were bummed, it says. Remember back there in verse 10. They were bummed out when they got the letter that Nehemiah showed up to check on things and actually do something about it, and they got grieved and bummed. But now that they're seeing the reality of him stirring the people up and they're actually starting to get strength in their hands to do the work, then, again, the masks come off. The disguise drops. And now it's just hatred and the enemy. No more secret, no more disguise. And folks, when you get your hands strengthened by the word, and you've determined to go ahead and get up and start building and doing what God's told you to do, the disguise will come off, and you will see the enemy and the hatred. You'll see it. It's just unbelievable. And this is what's happening. They said, well, we're done playing games. No more disguise. We just hate you, and we're the enemy. Nice. At least we know where you're at. Now, now watch this answer. This is so classic. I love Nehemiah. He's just a great guy. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Man, he says, that's fine. You can do what you will, you know, but here's the thing. God's going to prosper us. It's not about whether you like it or not. And therefore, we his servants will arise and we will build, but you'll have no portion, nor right, nor memorial. In other words, when all said and done, you, Sambalat, and you, Tobias, and your buddies, so to speak, you're not going to have any portion of this, and you're not even going to be remembered in this. Amazing. The enemy, folks, the things that come at us, and you know, I'll just say this right now, you and I, and don't, before we get too judgmental in our thinking about this, you and I can be our worst enemy disguised. In what? In other things. The Lord whispers something in your ear. He convicts you of something. He says something to you about doing something over here, over here. And we say, well, right? I don't know if I'm ready for that. Or I don't know about that. Lord, let me think about it. Who said you had the right to think about it? Do you find that anywhere in Scripture? When God makes a command, does he say, could you just think about this for, and let me know what you think? Because I'm really interested. Does God say, I'm really interested in your opinion about whether you should sin or not, or whether you should follow my ways or my word or not? I'm really fascinated with what you might think about that. Never. He just says, here's the thing, do it. But we can do this same thing. In other words, there's a little Sambalat in all of us, a little disguised enemy, a little disguised hatred for what God wants to do. We disguise it with busyness and things that, well, I've got this going on, I've got that going on. You know, I'm a busy man, Pastor Man. You know, I always say, really? Why don't you tell God that? Tell God you're busy. He's only keeping the universe moving. He's only juggling a couple of trillion, bazillion planets and stars and, you know, keeping air going down your lungs, you know, listening to everybody talk to him at once. And yet, when you say, oh, Lord, I need help, he's attentive to your prayer. Tell him you're too busy. That is the enemy disguise. And he's in all of us a bit. If we're not careful with this, folks, you can just rationalize yourself right into a situation where you just don't want to hear God, period. The best way to keep yourself sharp and in tune is to do what he says, little by little, every single day, just a little bit. Lord, I hear you. Going to do that. I'm going to do that today. That's manna, man. I'm not going to put that on the shelf and go in there tomorrow and see worms crawling all over the place. I don't like worms. You like them? Hate worms. Don't like them. They remind me of maggots. Hate those even more than worms. Don't you? Just disgusting. Well, that's the idea. It's disgusting to take the manna from heaven and say, nah, that's rotten. Isn't it? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is sure. It's good. Your good hand upon us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. You're so good. You're so faithful. And I'm blessed, Lord, that your word speaks profoundly to us. There's no holding back with you. You let us have it just as it's written, just as you speak it. And I know, Lord, that for many of us tonight, we need to say, you know, Lord, amen to that. I don't want to have a little Sambalat, a little enemy in disguise running around. I want to hear your word. I want to receive it. I want to do it. Accept it all. And Lord, when I fail, there's mercy and grace. But my intent and purpose in life is to do what you say. May that be so for us tonight. And I know, Lord, there may be many that are struggling with that. And something in our life, perhaps it's been a repeat, Lord, performance again and again. Or there's something you have whispered in our ear and we've ignored it. Something we're supposed to confess or something we're supposed to deal with and we just haven't. I pray tonight that would be the end of that particular issue. As communion is out, Lord, we remember your sacrifice and your body and your blood. But we know that, Father, that price that was paid was the most expensive item in the universe. It was the blood of your Son. Cost you everything. It was the brokenness of God for my sin. And I remember that, Lord. I dare not, Lord, ignore your word. Because it's truly rotten to do that. So, Father, I thank you for this particular time of the evening where we can come to the table. Bless that time. Meet us there. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name.